So, like I said, we're turning our attention towards Easter, and we're going to be in John chapter 7 this morning. John chapter 7, it's going to be on page 918 of the Bibles that we provide for you. If you grab one of those on the table in the back, page 918, John chapter 7. So this is a little misleading because I made this before I actually finished, I made the title before I actually finished the sermon. So unfortunately for all of you, we're doing the whole chapter of John 7, not just verses 28 to 44. So it's more like 1 through 52. If you look at your worship guide, that's more accurate. It tells you that, but don't, yes, calm down. We'll be all right. So Easter is our chance to celebrate Jesus' resurrection, right? We look forward to that. We anticipate it. Good Friday, we focus on Christ's death, right? There's an emphasis on his death. Palm Sunday, we focus on the beginning of the last week of his life, right? The Passion Week, we sometimes call it. But as we lead up to those things for next week, I want to give us a glimpse of what it was like to sit under the ministry and the teaching of Jesus. And reflect on the effect of his public ministry for the people around him. I genuinely wonder, if we were alive then and listening to him and observing his effect, what would our response be and what would our perspective be to Jesus and his message? Where would we find ourselves, truly and honestly? So I want you to kind of think that in the back of your mind as we're looking through these verses. Where am I? Which one am I? What would my reaction be? How would I be perceiving the effect of Jesus and his message? So our text this in John chapter 7 takes place in the third year of Jesus' public ministry. So he's been, for the last 2 years, he's been traveling around Israel. He's been spreading his message that living under the authority of God in a right relationship with him is possible again, because the Son of God has come to restore that relationship and forgive sin. And so you're out of right relationship with God, but great news, the kingdom of God has come near, so repent. And by that he means, again, the authority of God is possible for you in your life because I'm here, because the Son of God has come. And so if that sounds a little bit crazy, if it sounds a little bit out there, a lot of people felt that same way. But Jesus has been reinforcing and confirming his message with miracles, with demonstrations of divine power that substantiate his claims, things that really only God can do. And this has gotten him a lot of attention. Not always the reaction, though, that we would assume when we see, that's crazy, I can't explain that, and he's saying this thing that seems to be like they should go hand in hand. But the reactions that you might assume Jesus would get aren't always the ones that he gets. People love what Jesus was doing for them. Like, the miracles were cool, and they made people's lives better. They benefited from being around Jesus to an extent. I mean, who wouldn't want a chance to get a free meal occasionally? And a meal with a show too, right? Because that's pretty cool to take a loaf of bread and then make it enough for 5,000 people. That was neat. People wanted a healing. Who wouldn't want a healing of some kind? Why wouldn't you press in real close and see if Jesus can touch you or do something for you or some kind of improvement at the hands of Jesus? Who wouldn't want those things, right? But not everybody was sold, and every time Jesus taught the truth about their sin, right, and his role as the chosen one to deal with their sin, and told them that they needed to fundamentally change in response, people walked away. They're like, oh, I was just here for the meal. I'm sorry, we're on a different page here. I was just here for the cool stuff. That whole thing about my fundamental need to change and I'm a wicked person, I'm not here for that. They literally said, what you're saying is too hard. What you're telling us is too hard. And our text today takes place after one of those occasions where Jesus feeds 5,000 people and then he tells them what truly matters is internalizing belief in me and my upcoming death as life-giving. And many of them say, oh, I was just here for the bread. I was just here for what you could do for me. And they walk away. Not all, but many of them walk away from him. And that has been the ministry of Jesus for the last 2 years. And in some ways, I think we would criticize his style of evangelism today. He's not the come and get everything you need kind of a person. He's the, you're going to have to believe some hard things and then come and get what you need. And a lot of people would be leaving his auditoriums before he was ever done with his sermon, which is not quite what we're used to. But he does some incredible stuff that's unavoidably divine, and then says things that unavoidably offend and challenges the way people think and they believe. And among those who don't believe at this point are Jesus' brothers. This is where we're going to pick up here. That's where the beginning of chapter 7 starts and points out. So chapter 7 of John, we're going to read verses 1 through 5. And so again, remember, he just unbelievably impressed people and then unbelievably offended them. And so very few of them are left. And after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. So his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, think that Jesus is delusional. And they know who he was growing up, and so they're not sold on this. They're too close to him, right? They're his brothers, and they know that the Jewish leaders were looking to deal with Jesus, and they think Jesus is afraid. He's hiding out in Galilee, which is in northern Israel, it's a place that people didn't tend to go. You had to go around Samaria to get there, and they thought it was backwater, and just not somewhere that they tended to go. And so he was hanging out there, and they thought, "You're afraid to go to Jerusalem. You're afraid because of the Jewish leaders, and because you know that there's something inauthentic about your ministry." This is where his brothers are at. And they think he'll chicken out when the pressure's on. "Why don't you go and say that to their faces," is basically what they're suggesting. And so they tell him, "Go up to Jerusalem, where the Jewish leaders are, and put your money where your mouth is, and do some miracles, do your teaching there, see what happens." And this would have been a big time to do that, because what we find out in verse 2 or verse 3 is that this is the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes maybe your version says the Feast of Booths. And that's one of the three biggest celebrations on the Jewish calendar. A lot of people in Jerusalem during this time. In fact, every religious man within 20 miles of Jerusalem was required to attend the Feast of Tabernacles. And anyone outside of the 20 miles, it was optional, but good on you if you came. This is at the end of the harvest season, and the Feast of Tabernacles was meant to celebrate God's provision. And so to accentuate the celebration, they all lived in tents within the city, in the streets. They had these tents that they would set up. And they would live in those tents, not in their house, for the week. Or maybe on their rooftops, they would set up tents. They lived outside in tents to remind themselves, harvest, wilderness, wandering, provision, all that stuff. Orthodox Jews still do this. You can see this happen in New York City. If you were to walk through Orthodox Jewish neighborhoods in New York City during this week, tents. There would be tents outside on the sidewalk. They have this as part of their thing. And so his brothers tell him, "Why not come with us?" Because they're going. They're religious, right? His brothers are going to the Feast of Tabernacles. They say, "Why not come with us and really make an impact? Really, really stick it to them." And Jesus says, no, not quite yet. Not quite yet. But he's not saying no. We're going to read this in a second. He's not saying no. He's saying, "I'm going to wait a couple days. I'm going to wait a couple days," because he knows wherever he goes, it tends to kick off. Like wherever he goes, it tends to make a scene. It tends to cause a stir. And he's saying, not quite yet. I'll go. I'll be there, but not quite yet. And this is what, look at verse 6. Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here for you. Any time will do." Now, sometimes we read Jesus say, "My time is not yet here," and we think, oh, he means I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be killed. That's not what he's saying this time. This is actually a different phrase. It reads the same in English. He means not quite the right opportunity yet. I'll go, but just not quite yet. Verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go up to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival," parentheses, yet, "because my time has not yet fully come." And after he said this, he stayed in Galilee. So he says it right there. Hey, look, when I go places and I speak, it tends to cause some problems. It tends to stir things up a little bit because what I'm saying to them is things that people don't like to hear. And for you guys, there's not really any tension, right? There's no tension between you guys and the rest of the culture. He calls that the world. He's specifically referring to the Jewish religious environment, right? Jerusalem and all those things. But there's definitely tension, he's saying, between me and our culture because I expose the evil in the culture, in the world. And that tension exists because people don't think they're evil. Right? No one wants to be told that. No one wants to be have someone make that assumption about them and be told, actually, you're a pretty bad person, when they don't think they are, right? People don't think they're in a broken relationship with the Father, and especially when they have their, in the Jewish world, they have their checklist to follow. What do you mean I'm in a broken relationship with him? I'm doing the required thing this week and going to Jerusalem. People don't, that's, the people there are religiously devout, and they're not going to want to hear, you know, you're wicked, you're not in a good relationship with God. And Jesus was exposing that, and there's a lot of tension there, right? And people have feelings when you tell them they're wicked inside. So he tells his brothers, you guys go to Jerusalem, it's fine, but when I go, things happen, so I'll come later, is in effect what he's telling them. And it turns out he was not wrong, because when the festival starts, people are looking for him. Like, oh, we thought Jesus would be here. We thought, where is he? Where's he at? And maybe they're even asking his brothers, like, hey, where's your brother? Like, we thought he was going to be here. And so he's right. That people were looking for him and wondering if he was going to come. And they're whispering in their tents. Look at verse 11. I'm sorry, verse 10. We'll start there. After his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now, at the festival, remember, he's traveling from Galilee down. So at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, where is he? And among the crowds, there's widespread whispering about him. Some said, he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people, but no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. So they're whispering in their tents, like, where is this guy? Like, we were told he was going to come, and when Jesus comes, things tend to happen, and what's going on, right? And you'll notice, as we read those verses, that the people are split. People are split on Jesus, right? Verse 12 explains that. It says that some whisper, saying, well, he's a good man, and others are saying, no, he's a deceiver. He's deceiving, he's misleading. Others aren't so sure that he's a good man. And they actually think that he's the Pied Piper. He's misleading people, and he's causing them to err, to make some significant mistakes in their religious beliefs. And so there's a lot of questions about Jesus, which is why he's waiting to go, right? He's not wanting a week-long scene, but also why he's definitely going to Jerusalem. He's not going for the whole week because it's going to cause a scene, but he can't not go. He has to go. He's going to go to Jerusalem because there's a lot of opinion about him. So verse 15 tells us that he shows up halfway through the festival, and he begins teaching. Verse 15, verse 14 does. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. So he shows up halfway through. And begins to teach. And the content of his message, if I can summarize the message here, what you would read here as we continue in these verses, is the message that he's explaining is that Jesus understands the will of God, right? And the Jews are so focused on the law that they're missing the message. They're missing what the true will of God is. They're so focused on that checklist, so focused on all the rituals, all the rites, all the observances, all the rights and the wrongs, that they're missing the actual will of God. But Jesus knows the will of God. See how that could be a little bit offensive and a little bit of frustrating for people, for him to go, I know the will of God. You guys are so misled because you're so focused on the law. And they're like, the law, the law is like the thing, right? He's like, I know the will of God, though. And the Jewish leaders, he's saying to the crowds, the Jewish leaders are crazy for wanting to kill him. They're out of their minds because they should recognize the truth of what he's saying and they should believe in him. You all should believe in Jesus. And this causes, him saying that causes more reaction. Look at verse 25, chapter 7, verse 25. So at that point, after he says those things, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him, have the authorities really concluded that he's the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from. And then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me. You know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I'm from him and he sent me. And at this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Right? Still, many in the crowd believed in him, and they said, when the Messiah comes, is he going to perform more signs than this man? And so this is part of the reason that Jesus didn't come for the full week, because this is what happens when people hear his message and they see his ministry. So most of the people are confused at this point. There's a lot to process about what he's teaching. There's a lot to process about what they're witnessing and seeing. If what he's teaching is so bad, then why can't the leaders actually do anything to him? If what he's teaching is so bad, seems they're not doing anything. It seems like they're in over their heads with this guy. Or maybe they actually think that he's the chosen one to rescue us. Maybe the leaders are the ones that are like more on the fence than we are. Maybe they're not stopping him because they actually believe it. Why can't they stop him? You would think if this is a big deal, they'd be able to stop him. Like this is confusing for them, right? But then they're like, so maybe they think he's the chosen one, but they even say this, that but he can't be, right? He can't be. And they mention this misunderstanding, verse 27. They say, but we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from. And they mention this misunderstanding they have about Jesus and the Messiah. So the first one is that they think Jesus is from Nazareth. They think he's from Nazareth in Galilee. And Galilee, I already said, has a reputation for being backwater. And goofy. In fact, they say like nothing good comes out of Galilee. Like that's not, no one smart comes from there. And they think Jesus is from Nazareth, right? Because that's where his family lives. But he's not, right? He's not actually from Nazareth, because what they missed was his birth certificate. Because his birth certificate shows he's from Bethlehem in Judea, not in Galilee. But second, they had this misinterpretation of Old Testament prophecies that was spreading among the Jews, that when the Messiah appeared, no one would have heard of him. He wouldn't have had a reputation until that point. It would have been like, oh, I didn't even know who this guy was. Who is this guy? We just found him. That no one would have heard of him until the point he actually began to save. And so they're like, we've known Jesus now for like 2 years. We know where he's from. We know him. He didn't just pop up on the scene and start saving. Right, and their understanding is that the Messiah would just suddenly be, I'm here, and start saving people. And they're like, can't be Jesus, right? They don't realize that he was born in Bethlehem, and they don't realize their misunderstanding about the prophecies. It was just a tradition. It wasn't actual biblical truth. But Jesus tells them, okay, verse 28, I know you know me. I know you know me, but what you don't know is God. I know God. You know me, but I know God. And you think you know everything, and you've got God and you've got the Messiah figured out, and so you reject me because you think I don't fit the description. But the one person who would know, God, the one person who would know, you don't actually know him. I do. And only I know him because he sent me. This is what he's saying there in verses 28 and 29. Essentially, he's saying, regardless of what you think, regardless of your opinion about this and how you've made your decisions, I am the Messiah. You can think whatever you want, but I am the Messiah. And so some of them tried to help the religious leaders arrest him, and they couldn't do that. But some of them thought, maybe he is the Messiah. Right? Maybe he is. Maybe he is the Savior. Maybe he's the chosen one. And they say at the end of verse 31, because if someone else came claiming to be the Messiah, would they possibly be able to do anything more than what he's doing? Like, with the things that he's doing and saying are unexplainable, would another person be able to do anything more than that? Maybe he actually is, he's got it all. Maybe he is the Savior. But again, there's confusion, right? There's a lot of opinions about Jesus, and some are getting it, but there's a lot of division about him, which brings us to the events of verse 37, which are really cool and really significant. And they happen on the last and greatest day of the festival. You'll see that mentioned there in verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the festival. And that's important. It's important to note and important to understand, because I want you to get a picture. Remember, you're imagining that you're there. And I want you to get a picture in your mind of what actually is happening, because it's really cool. One of the features and one of the highlights of the Feast of Tabernacles was the water ceremony. Every morning throughout the week of the Feast of Tabernacles, it's a week-long thing, the masses would gather at the temple. And because it's a harvest festival, harvest celebration, they would be holding a citrus fruit in one hand, and they would have a bouquet of palm, willow, and myrtle in the other hand, and they just kind of be waving them around. And they would all gather at the temple, and they would wait for the priest to exit the temple, and he'd be carrying a golden pitcher, an empty golden pitcher. And so he would come out, and then they would follow him in this parade this is every morning. They would follow him in this parade to the pool of Siloam, where he would dip his pitcher in the pool, fill it up with the water there, and then return to the temple. And on the return, they would be sounding ram horns, and the cheering, and the crowds would be reciting this verse, Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So they'd be chanting and cheering this verse from Isaiah. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And they'd be waving these symbols of harvest and provision, right? And those ram horns would be blowing, and they'd follow him back to the temple. And when they arrive at the temple, the priest would circle the altar once where they make the sacrifices. And then he would pour the water of salvation, based on this verse, he would pour the water of salvation on the altar as an offering. He would pour it so everybody could see it. On the last day of the festival, this would happen again, but when the priest reaches the altar, he'll circle it seven times. He walks around it seven times with his pitcher, and then has this moment, almost like you can, if you put yourself back at kids' camp or in kids' class, they have this moment where he holds the pitcher up and the crowd yells, higher. And so he holds it higher and they yell, higher. And he holds it higher and they say, higher, higher. And he holds it, it keeps going up and up and up and up and up, right? Building the anticipation for this. And everybody yells higher until he can't possibly hold it any higher, right? And because they want to see it, right? And they're anticipating it. And then as he gets to the highest point, the crowd would silence and he would pour the water on the altar one last time. And it is at this moment that this happens in verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Then John adds this comment, "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified." The pitcher goes higher, 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 and then the hush. And as the priest pours the water, Jesus stands and yells, "Anyone who is thirsty, come to me." Wow, what a moment. Talk about timing, right? Timing and effect and messaging. And the message was clear. Everyone there was demonstrating a spiritual thirst. They were thirsty for salvation. Pour it out. Pour out the water of God's salvation. Pour it out. They were desperate for salvation. And that's the verse they were quoting. And look at the full context of that passage in Isaiah chapter 12, not just verse 3, but verses 1 to 3. He says, "In that day you will say, I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you've comforted me. Surely then God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Right? This is what they're hoping for, the salvation of God, the turning away and the comfort of God. This spiritual thirst they had, they didn't know that salvation. They didn't know this. They didn't have it. But they wanted the salvation of God. They were desperate for God's salvation. And so when they poured the water of salvation on the altar, they were pleading for it. They want that salvation. The comfort of knowing that his anger had been turned away. And this ceremony was a demonstration of that deep thirst that they had, a thirst to satisfy that pit in their souls. That's why they were so eager for it. And Jesus tells the silent, thirsty crowd, come to me and drink. I have what you need. I can satisfy that spiritual thirst for the comfort of God that you have, but you need to come. You need to recognize that you need what I have. I have what you need, but do you need what I have? And imagine the shocking contrast in that moment. Maybe even imagine Jesus standing up amongst the crowd and pointing to the altar and then to himself and saying, in effect, don't go there for your spiritual satisfaction. Come here. You need what I have, not what they have. You need what I have. And then Jesus reveals in verse 38, whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Coming to him means believing in him, believing in his message that he has come from God to restore their relationship with God, not through the law of Moses at that altar and good works on your checklist, but through faith. Faith in Jesus, and this will culminate in his upcoming death and resurrection. And what happens when you place your faith in him, Jesus says, is fundamental change. In verse 38, fundamental change. Rivers of living water will flow from within you. And he's quoting Isaiah himself now. They were quoting Isaiah, and now Jesus is like, yeah, I know Isaiah too. This is Isaiah 58, verse 11. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. And this is a beautiful description of what John confirms in verse 39 is the ministry of God's Spirit within a believer. God's Spirit inside you will be your satisfaction in a spiritually dry culture. God's Spirit will be your strength and your source of growth. Inside, a spring inside you that doesn't stop. It just keeps bubbling and flowing and watering, and it restores that relationship with God. The spiritual pit that you had inside, desperate for that, with that spiritual thirst, is turned into a flourishing garden. The waste inside you is turned into a flower bed and garden and turned into eternal life by your belief. And then Jesus adds his own twist on Isaiah and says that that spring will turn into rivers that will pour out of you. And can you imagine this moment? In the dead silence, Jesus stands and says, believe in me and you will not just have the comfort you are wanting, you'll have the salvation, you'll have the flourishing, you'll have the personal relationship with God through his Spirit inside. Don't go there for that. Come here to me. And clearly people have a reaction to this. Look at verse 40. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. We'll talk about that in a moment. Others said, he's the Messiah. Still others said, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? They're still stuck on that. Verse 42, does not scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Yeah, it does. Verse 43, thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. So some are trying to figure out how he fits into their biases. And they say, because they have these ideas already, and they say, he must be the prophet. Notice it's a capital P. They're talking about a very specific person. But that's, again, based on a misunderstanding and a wrong view of something Moses said in Deuteronomy 18. But it's them trying to figure out and fit him into what they already believed. This is what we believe. How does he fit into what we believe? And they're struggling with that. But some say that he must be the Messiah. Spoiler, he is the Messiah. But others say, no, he's just a man from Galilee. He's nothing more, nothing more. He should be arrested. He should be silenced. He's just a man because he's offending them. And John summarizes the whole thing well in verse 43. The people were divided because of Jesus. People were divided because of Jesus. And this is the beginning of what we want to notice this morning, that Jesus, belief in Jesus, believing in Jesus is divisive. It divides us. It divides people. And John is going to point this out again and again in his letter, in his book. People were divided over Jesus. People are divided over Jesus. This is what happens. It's what happens. In fact, Jesus said, this is going to happen. I'm kind of divisive. This is the natural result of his message and his ministry. If you look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus says it very directly, and people maybe miss this. He says, "Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Swords divide. It's divisive. And so he says, this is the natural result of my ministry. Right? And this is to reinforce for the disciples what he said previously in the same chapter Matthew records it. Previously, he tells them, you, in Matthew 10, verse 22, he says, you will be hated by everyone because of me. Like, he's sending them out and he's like, look, people are not going to like you. They're not going to like this message. They're going to be divided about this. And then as he finishes that, don't be surprised. I didn't come to bring peace, right? I'm here bringing division. Jesus wasn't under any misunderstandings. Belief in him divides people. And the world and the culture would respond with tension, and they will marginalize his followers. Don't misunderstand him, though. When you read chapter Matthew 10:34, and he says, don't assume that I came to bring peace. I didn't, right? He's not talking about peace with God. He came to bring peace with God. He was very clear about that. He's talking about culture. He's talking about the communities and societies, right? And the tension within your own life. Right? He came to bring peace with God, peace that will flourish out of God's spirit inside a believer, like a garden growing out of a river of life. But the message and the method of that peace and that life is going to create animosity with the world. Christ is the watershed. Belief is a watershed moment that divides the direction of a life and a culture. And some commentators call Jesus for this reason. They call him Christ the divider, because he's divisive. And he divides cultures and people. And this remains true today. And there are a lot of opinions about Jesus. There's a lot of opinions about Jesus' message. And most of them are wrong. And the right one changes everything. It's a watershed. It's divisive. Recently, Ligonier Ministries conducted their survey that they call the State of Theology, where they investigate what Americans think about God and the Bible and truth and those things. And they found that over 40% of Americans believe that Jesus was created by God. And he was the greatest part of his creation, meaning Jesus wasn't anything more than we are. He was created by God, not that he was God. 56% of Americans believe that Jesus was a great teacher, but he wasn't God. 20% aren't sure if he was God or a great teacher. Only 17% are convinced that Jesus was more than a teacher. Only 9% of Americans who don't already believe in Jesus believe that even small sin deserves God's punishment. Only 9% of people who aren't believers think that sin at the smallest level deserves punishment. The rest think small sin's not a big deal. Over 64% of Americans don't believe that Jesus' death on the cross is what removes the penalty of sin. 68% don't believe that salvation is only for those who trust in Jesus as Savior, meaning 68% believe that salvation is for far more than those who believe in Jesus. And further, a lot of this confusion is present in self-proclaimed Bible-believing Christians. Some of those statistics are of all Americans, even believing Christians that claim belief. And this is not surprising, though, because Jesus was divisive. And true belief, right? True belief is a watershed moment. Even the mention of Jesus today brings division, brings reaction in our culture and in some circles. But to truly believe in Jesus is to find the source of all that you need and all that you are missing to flourish and to have a right relationship with God, to quench your spiritual thirst and your eternal thirst. That's true belief. That is the result. But that result does not come without divisive truths. These are realities and truths that make belief a watershed moment. So the first one is that belief in Jesus exposes evil in you and in others. And this is a watershed moment. True belief in Jesus, it's divisive. And believing in Jesus is going to expose evil in you and in others. Jesus said this in verse 7 of chapter 7 here. He said, the world can't hate you. The world hates me because I testify that its works are evil. I expose the wickedness in people. Paul tells us that everyone has sinned and fallen well short of God's character and his expectations, and that we are spiritually dead in our sinfulness. There's no one who is good. It's hurtful. It's offensive. It's offensive for someone to look you in the eyes and tell you, you are not good. You're not, and you are not for sure good enough for God. It's divisive, but it's true. And believing in Jesus means that you have to willingly expose your own evil inside. John tells us how we do it or don't do it. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, it starts with a claim, an assertion and a confession to God. If we claim that we are without sin, I am not evil, I am not wicked, I am a good person, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in that. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You've been doing this since you were a child. I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't do anything wrong. It wasn't me. I didn't do anything wrong. Do you want to say that to God? Do you want to tell Him? Tell Him. I didn't do anything. I'm nothing wrong. If we claim to be without sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us, because the truth of Jesus exposes and forces us to expose our wickedness and our sin and confess to God, you know what? I'm not good. I am not. Things are not good. Things are not okay here. There is wickedness and evil inside me, and God is responsive to that confession. But when you do that and you are unashamed of it, when you confess to God your wickedness and you recognize there is sin in me, sinfulness in me, God knows, I know, I need to just tell Him the truth. When you would do that, it's also going to expose the evil in others, to you and to them, and that may divide you. It creates tension and it creates distance between us and them. And Jesus said, when you do this, your family might reject you. Those close to you are not going to always agree with you if you take this path of exposing your wickedness to God and confessing it. Right? You're going to develop tension with others about what you believe and what they believe. But that's what happens. You're going to experience that division in your own life as well, not just with others, but inside with you as you try to distance yourself from the residual of sin in your life. You're going to notice that tension inside as well and that conflict, right? If you haven't exposed your sin to God, inside to God in honest confession, then you haven't come to Jesus. It's a watershed moment. And I understand that's hard. And some of you maybe don't think that you have to. And maybe some people think that He should accept you for who you are. I shouldn't have to expose and change that. And maybe some of us don't want to give up our sin, or maybe we don't want to call it sin. We want to call it something else. But if you say that you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself and the truth is not in you and you haven't come to Jesus, because we expose our sin in true belief and it's a watershed moment. This is why He's Christ the divider. And that's why people want to silence that message or tune it out, because it exposes wickedness and that. But true belief, those who really want and believe in the spiritual satisfaction that Jesus offers and the way He offers it, they come at the expense of exposing their evil and confess to God, you already know this, but I need to say this. This is who I am. I need that forgiveness. That's the first kind of watershed reality of believing in Jesus. It's divisive because it exposes evil in you and others. And it's also divisive because believing in Jesus also exposes need and inadequacy. A belief in Jesus exposes this in you, a need and an inadequacy. Exposes your weakness. It's hard to admit that you are not capable of managing your spiritual thirst on your own. We try so hard. We try so hard to manage our spiritual thirst on our own and find ways to be satisfied. We pursue satisfaction in so many ways. And it's hard not to be able to admit that I can't manage that thirst on my own. John calls it the pride of life in his first letter. We looked at it a minute ago. The idea that you can be strong and you can be independent on your own. And that pit in your stomach, that spiritual thirst, you can find ways to fill it, that God-shaped hole. But the ultimate pride of life is thinking that you can achieve righteousness, thinking that you can achieve that garden, that flourishing relationship with God through good behavior that somehow breaks through your sin nature, that overcomes it or removes it, right? Covers and disguises it so that you can impress God and live a successful life honoring Him. But you can't, not on your own. The message of Jesus is that you need His ministry. Don't go there. You have to come to me. You need His ministry, and you are inherently inadequate in any approach that you take in life and to God when it doesn't include Jesus. Your approach in life, your approach to God, if it does not include a deep belief in Jesus, is woefully inadequate, and that hurts to hear. It is hard to hear that, and it's offensive to tell somebody or tell me that doing it any other way is never going to work. But Jeremiah says, we try. Oh, we try. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. God is saying about his people Israel, but this can easily fit us too. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me. They mean they've turned their backs on me. I'm the spring of living water, and they've dug out their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. He's talking about wells. But they've got a spring of living water right there, and they're like, nah, I don't want that. I'm going to go dig a pit over here in the brackish. I'm going to see if I can drink this for as long as possible and see if I can live just as well. And this is not something that people want to hear. The world doesn't want to hear that their way is inadequate. They want their own truth and their own way and their own agency, their own ability. And Jesus exposes that. And there are many of us in this room that had to come to our knees and realize, I cannot on my own do this in the muddy water of our own well. And Jesus exposes that. If you haven't given up your agency, your self-confidence to succeed on your own in life and fill that God-sized hole in your soul, if you are still ignoring the need you have for God's rule and authority in your life, and you still do things your way, even with a little dab of Christianity, then you haven't come to Jesus. Because true belief in the spiritual satisfaction that only Jesus can offer will unavoidably expose our need and inadequacy, where we say, when I am weak, you are strong. This is a watershed, and it's divisive. Belief in Jesus is divisive as well because it causes a complete makeover. And this that Jesus was talking about, this river of life that flows out of God's spirit inside you brings life inside, like the cultivating of a well-watered garden. There's complete change, but that means everything inside you changes, and that change comes out. It flows out, he says. Look again what he says in verse 38. Whoever believes in me, whoever's come to me, as scripture has said, quoting Isaiah 58:11, rivers of living water will flow from within them, will flow out. Right? And Paul tells us in his letter that the Spirit goes to battle with the sin nature inside us, and the result is the fruit characteristic of the Spirit that's inside of you. The Spirit inside transforms you. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul tells those believers, like, look, when this happens, when the Spirit inside you and this starts happening, it is God who works in you, and God works in you to will and to act in order to fill his good purpose. But God begins to work. It's the natural result of the river of life inside us. God working in our will and God working in our living. But this is divisive, and this is an inner tension and division within each of us. This divides us in our own selves. It means that nothing is off the table, and everything inside us, everything about our lives, every nook and cranny, you cannot hide from the spring of life. Everything inside you, every parched and dry and dirty area of your life cannot hide from the spring of life. Everything is on the table. Every preconception, every assumption is fair game to the work of God's Spirit, and it will change us. Some of us don't want all the change. We don't want every area made over, and we're afraid of that transformation. Maybe we don't want to be told that what we've believed might be wrong, might be off. And we think, does it all have to be on the table? Does everything have to be on the table? And so we're divided inside, because truly believing means fundamental life change. And the message of Jesus is that who you are inside is dried up, crusty, and dead, and it all needs to change. Not a little bit, not some of it, not most of it. All of it needs to change. And the Holy Spirit will do that on true belief when he is in your heart. And that spring will begin to transform you. It's an extreme soul makeover. And you can't just slide belief in salvation into your life and harmonize Jesus up with how you've already been living or already believing, like he's a menu option, and I'm just going to put that in there. It doesn't work. He's divisive, even and especially in your own heart and your own life, and you need made over and transformed inside, and God's Spirit will do that. You will be transformed and changed, and your life and beliefs and values and priorities will be shaken up because of Jesus. And if you haven't experienced that change, and your life and your beliefs and your values and your authorities haven't changed, that transformation, if you haven't seen glimpses of the fruit of God's Spirit as that grows inside you and begins to come out, if you're resisting it, then maybe you haven't come to Jesus. And you're still experiencing the tension and the division that a watershed moment of true belief in Jesus represents. And maybe, like a lot of the crowd in his day, you actually have said in your heart, this is too hard. Who can do this? And you've stepped away. from that. A true belief in Jesus' message and ministry results in a complete makeover from the inside out, a process that begins on day one. And so if you want that spiritual thirst satisfied by Jesus, everything's on the table. It's divisive, it's a watershed moment, but it is the best decision you could ever make. And you'll notice the river filling up and flowing out. And people will notice it's divisive. And this leads us to our last point to wrap up. Belief in Jesus is divisive. It exposes our wickedness, it exposes our need and inadequacy, it causes a complete makeover, and it also causes rejection. The world doesn't want any of the things I just mentioned, any of that. Maybe they want a teacher, maybe they want a good story, maybe they want a little help, maybe they want an excuse, maybe they want someone to blame, but many of them don't want a savior who exposes their wickedness. Don't call me wicked. They don't want a savior who exposes their need and their inadequacy. Don't tell me I can't. They don't want a savior who exposes their need to transform. Don't change me. And they don't want people who represent that effect of truly coming to Jesus. And they don't want people who have the river of life coming out of them. And so they reject Jesus and they reject his followers. John chapter 15, a few chapters after ours, verse 18 and 19, Jesus has given his disciples a pep talk towards the end. And he says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world. I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Belief in Jesus causes rejection because it shows all the things that the world doesn't want to hear. Because it all comes out. It exposes those things. And look, what happens to Nicodemus? Let's finish the chapter, chapter 7. Nicodemus, you maybe remember Nicodemus. He came to Jesus at night because he was super curious about what's going on. What all this stuff was about, and Jesus tells him, you have to be born again. He's like, that doesn't make any sense, but we'll just go with that, right? And so this is a year or two later. Nicodemus is there with these Jewish leaders, and look what happens, verse 45. So remember, Jesus was really divisive here, and finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? Verse 46, no one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards replied. They're confused. Like, I don't know that we should. Should we? I don't think we should. Verse 47, you mean he has deceived you too? The Pharisees reported. Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? Like, we're the gold standard. No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, they're dumb. There's a curse on them for believing him. Verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing? And then they reply to him, are you from Galilee too? It's an insult. Look into it. You will find out that a prophet doesn't come from Galilee. But see what happens in Nicodemus? There's a little growth in there. There's a little river, right? And there's a little bit of fruit coming out. And there was almost a little bit of a confession there. He's experiencing the changes caused by his belief and even that little trickle of the river that's coming out, and they pounce on it. That's the expense of belief. It's divisive. And with those who don't believe, there will be some level of rejection. Nicodemus got a taste of it. They take the let's ignore them approach, or the maybe we should silence him approach of the Jews, or even let's get rid of him. Let's shout them down. Let's marginalize them. But we don't need them and we don't want them. Stop talking. And the message and ministry of Jesus and its outpouring results in its followers are inherently divisive and they cause tension. And your life that results from the spring of living water inside you will not perfectly harmonize with culture and the world around you. There will be clear moments of discord. It can't match because they are the dry and parched earth. And there's a spring of living water causing growth inside you, and it's not going to match. It doesn't mean that we pursue rejection because we should live out the truth in love, but it means that there will be inherently division. There will be tension. And if your life perfectly harmonizes with the culture around you and there is never tension there because of the overflow of the Spirit, have you truly come to Jesus? And do you really have that Spirit-caused river pouring out of you? Because the natural effect of that is going to be some tension and rejection and division with what's happening around you. So when we truly believe, it is divisive. And I wonder, if you were there listening to Jesus, what would your reaction be hearing him? Who can do this? This is a little bit hard. This is tough. This is a little bit much. Or would you hear that and say, I know you're all going that way. I'm going to go to him. I'm going to expose my wickedness. I'm going to expose my inadequacy, I'm going to let him change, and that might mean we're done, but I'm with him. Or would you walk away, unwilling to pay the expense of belief? It comes at that expense of exposing evil in us and others, exposing these need and inadequacy, and the expense of a complete makeover and rejection. And as we approach Easter, being reminded that Jesus was Christ the divider, which side do you fall? Which result is most pronounced in your life? Which expense is most significant in your life? And which do you need to take a hard look at and count the cost of your belief? That's a conversation between you and God. But in true belief, regardless of the expenses, the water of eternal life that grows our soul like a garden is so incredibly satisfying. Don't let the division and the expense push you away. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. God, I'm afraid there are times that each of us, it's hard to come to you. It's really easy to cover over our wickedness, and it's really easy to try to do things ourselves, and it's natural, and it's hard to admit to you that we can't, and that we aren't, and that we're not what we should be. We need you to change us, and we are desperate for the spiritual water inside. And so would you cause, for those that don't have that living water inside you, a belief that causes a trickle, and for those with a trickle, will you cause a stream? And for those with a stream, will you cause a river? And for those with that river, will you cause a waterfall of it coming out so that we are continually growing and being changed and having our spiritual thirst satisfied and quenched by you, regardless of the expense that it costs us in terms of relationships and sacrifices? And because Jesus, you are the only way. And we can't get the spiritual satisfaction and need, salvation that we need without you. And so thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. Help us to believe and help our unbelief. And I pray this in your name.